mind, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, may you give me grace to speak and grace to those who listen, that together we may be edified and built up into the body of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And I have my alarm set for noon so that we can pause for prayer at that time. All right, this presentation is going to be not so much a musicology lecture or a dissertation defense. That's going to be more like an exploring music episode with Bill McLaughlin, and I'm going to be your host. And the theme of today's show is going to be music for the king, and that is music that was written either for earthly royalty or about Jesus the heavenly king, or both. So let's start by talking about my main man, Johann Sebastian Bach. Bach was a Lutheran composer in the late 1600s, early 1700s, and as many of you already know, Bach wrote cantatas for every Sunday of the church year. People went to church for a long time in his day. The church service could last 3 or 4 hours, and a big chunk of it was the cantata, where in addition to the rector of the parish, the priest, preaching a sermon, there would also be a sermon in sound. And it could be about 20 minutes long. And by Bach's day, when the cantata had reached its height, it could be a multi-movement work. And usually it featured the tune of one of the hymns for the day as a compositional device, a piece that would be used in creating the piece of music. So I want to look first at Bach's cantata for the first Sunday in Advent. And you have the texts all in front of you. This is the Nun komm der Heiden Heiland, first Sunday in Advent. On the first Sunday in Advent, of course, the church is thinking about Jesus coming down from heaven to earth, anticipating his coming. And so if you read this German text with this English translation, the English translation reads, "Come thou the nation's savior, of a virgin mother born. Wonder seizes all the earth that God ordained such a birth." Those words are actually the words of the chorale tune that the congregation would sing as their hymn on this particular Sunday. And Bach, as he often did in his cantatas, he took a chorale that was appointed for that Sunday of the church year, and he would use that chorale as the basis for the first movement of his cantata, which only the orchestra and his specialized choir would sing, not the congregation. So the congregation sings their hymn, and then later in the service, his special forces in music, if you will, they would sing this more elaborate version, the cantata. So this is the first movement of Bach's cantata for that Sunday, and this is a hymn tune that may be familiar to some of you already, as "Savior of the nations, come, virgin son, make here thy home." And not to get too much into the history of that piece, but in addition to being a Lutheran hymn, that's actually a much older tune that goes all the way back to, it's attributed to Ambrose, as a matter of fact, in the 4th century. A much older chant tune that was later turned into a chorale around the time of the Reformation. So, Bach is a brilliant composer, and it was his long-term goal to have multiple settings of these chorale tunes from year to year, different cantatas, so that you could go to church for several years in a row and never hear the same music twice. By the time that he died, he left behind cantatas that were organized into 5 folders. This is listed in his obituary. There were 5 folders at his death for the 5 different years, 5 different annual cycles of church cantatas. I don't know whether that meant that it was his long-term ambition to have 5 full cycles, whether he completed 5 full cycles, whether he meant to go beyond 5 years of music, but in any case, he left behind the beginnings of 5 years' worth of church music. So you could go to church for 5 years in a row and never hear the same thing twice. And now he's turning his attention to the first Sunday in Advent, and he's thinking, how can I treat this tune, da 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 dum, how can I dress it up in such a way that will get people thinking appropriately about the coming of Jesus the King? And being a very versatile composer who could do just about anything that he tried his hand at, he decides to use an existing genre of music, the French overture and to dress up this hymn as if it were a French overture. Because the French overture is a genre that is associated with the coming of royalty. The French overture was sometimes played, as a matter of fact, in the French court to herald the entrance of the king. And so it's a very appropriate way of signaling Jesus the King is coming to earth. So to introduce Bach's cantata, let's first of all listen to an example of the French overture genre. Let's listen to an example by Jean-Baptiste Lully, who's really the man who pioneered, created the French overture, and really made it the famous genre that it is. This is from Jean-Baptiste Lully's his opera, Les Bourgeois Gentilhommes. This is the overture. And I want you to listen for a couple of features that are characteristic of this genre. One is dotted rhythm. Bum, ba-bum, ba-bum, ba-bum. You'll hear that. Another is fast pickup scales. So as this dotted rhythm is going along, bum, ba-bum, ba-bum, dig-a-dig-um, ba-tum, ba-tum, dig-a-dig-um. Those little flourishes, those pickup flourishes like that. And then after you hear a chunk of music, about 2 minutes long, that goes like that, you're going to hear another feature of French overture form, which is a contrasting section. It just stops with a whole bum, ba-bum, ba-bum thing. And there's what's called a fugal or an imitative section, where a voice presents a subject, and one at a time the other voices mimic that subject. And it's a complete contrast to what came before. So listen to those three things, dotted rhythms, these fast pickup flourishes, and then this contrasting section. Here's Jean-Baptiste Lully's French overture. Dotted rhythms. Tick-a-tick-a-gum, ba-bum. Here's the contrasting section. Going to go ahead and stop it there. Now I want to listen to Bach borrowing the sound of this genre for his cantata. And you'll hear those same three features in Bach's treatment of this cantata text. The dotted rhythms, these fast pickup scales, and a contrasting imitative section. And what he does is he treats each phrase of the chorale as a chunk of music. As a matter of fact, the first phrase he repeats four times, coming down in descending order from the sopranos to the altos to the tenors to the basses. Each one of them gets to state at one time, which may possibly indicate that he was thinking about Jesus coming down from heaven to earth. Possibly. He didn't write liner notes for us about his cantatas, so we'll never know. All right, let's listen to that. Thank you. four sections of the choir have stated the first phrase of the chorale once. Now Bach's going to move on to the second phrase of the chorale. The whole piece takes about 3 minutes. Here comes your contrasting section. Those of you who know the hymn tune can tell that the third contrasting section is based on the hymn tune itself. It's based on that third phrase of the hymn tune. Now a little recapitulation for the last phrase of the chorale. That'd be quite an extraordinary thing to hear if you've grown up with this chorale tune and are very familiar with it, as the Lutherans were. They were and still have a reputation for being hardcore about their congregational singing. And I think that there's a letter of the period, a visitor to Leipzig, actually, who joked in his letter home that when he came to Leipzig and went to church, the Lutherans were singing this chorale. And after about 5 minutes of them singing this chorale, very slowly and grandly, he left, went and posted a letter, got a beer, came back, and they were still singing the chorale. So they were very willing to sing for a long time, and these are people who are willing to spend a lot of time in church. Let's look now at another of Bach's contemporaries, Handel. I wasn't aware of this little gem, but Handel's Messiah actually uses the music itself, the notes themselves, to draw a connection between an earthly ruler and the heavenly ruler. That's my alarm, though, reminding us that we need to pause for prayer. Why don't we all stand together and let's have a word of prayer. The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for those who are willing to risk their lives on our behalf as servants of the people. And we pray that you would be with those who are grieving, who are suffering loss, that you would comfort them and that you would receive your own into your arms. And we pray also for our enemies, persecutors, and slanderers, that you would forgive them and turn their hearts. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, getting back to Handel and Messiah. I wasn't aware of this little gem, but I want to look at the aria, "The Trumpet Shall Sound." So you have the text for that aria in front of you. As many of you know, Handel's Messiah is a multi-movement work, a very large work actually. It takes well nigh 2.5-3 hours to perform altogether. And each section of it, each movement of it, is words from Holy Scripture. So here are some words from 1 Corinthians. "The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now Handel, like Bach, was a very clever fellow, and willing to borrow liberally from the forms around him in his own day to make connections in people's minds. And so, without telling you the secret of this piece just yet, I want to play a 1 minute excerpt from the beginning of it, just to get it back into your ears. Here's the beginning of "The Trumpet Shall Sound." Stop it right here. So obviously, what is the featured instrument in this piece?
Trumpet.
Very aptly, because it's about "The Trumpet Shall Sound." It also has a very fanfare-like opening with the orchestra. Bum, ba-bum, bum, bum, ba-bum. And here is an article from the New York Times in which they were interviewing a trumpet soloist who often plays this piece, and talking to him about it. And his last name is Steele Perkins. And it says, "Mr. Steele Perkins discovered just how specific the ceremonial connotations of that trumpet opening would have been to contemporary ears when he bought a pair of trumpets that had been in the possession of the assize court in the English town of Guildford. Inside the case was a piece of manuscript paper containing the flourish to be played at the arrival of the judge. It turned out to be an exact match of the opening three bars of Handel's aria. This would have been immediately recognized by English and Irish audiences at the time," Mr. Steele Perkins said. "The arrival of the judge here becomes the day of judgment, an important testament to Handel's faith and a climactic moment in the oratorio." So Handel is borrowing a little snippet of secular music, the trumpet fanfare from the assize court, and using that as the basis for this opening flourish to say that when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, the judge is being seated. That's the day of judgment. Now, lest you think that that's just a coincidence, since that fanfare is a very simple musical idea, it's just an arpeggio up, I want to show you another example of Handel doing the same thing in one of his Te Deums, the Dettington Te Deum. This is the chunk of music that comes at the words, "We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge." And it comes right before that, those words. So we're going to actually start by listening to, you have the text of the Te Deum in your packet. We're actually going to start by listening to "In the Glory of the Father. Thou sittest at the right hand of God." We're going to start at "In the Glory of the Father." Then we'll get to "We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge." And after "We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge," you'll hear Handel quote that assize court fanfare again. So here's this. It takes about 2 minutes. And it moves on to, "We therefore pray thee." There's no musically compelling reason for Handel to just stop everything, have a trumpet duet, and then get back to the music. That's obviously him making a connection to this secular form and saying, this is talking about the judge. The Te Deum, by the way, is a hymn of the church that has often been associated with royalty. I'm no expert in the matter, and I'm not sure exactly why that happened. It may be because of the large B section in the Te Deum that says, "Thou art the King of glory, O Christ." It may be also because the Te Deum is a festival hymn. At certain times and in certain places in the church, the Te Deum is sung only when the Gloria in Excelsis is sung during festal seasons. But for whatever reason, it has a long association with royalty. It was sung at English coronation services. The first example of that is King Ethelred in 978. Jean-Baptiste Lully, whose French overture we listened to earlier, he actually fatally injured himself while performing a Te Deum. He was wont to, and you can tell me if I'm getting this wrong, Chris. Chris knows more about this than I do. He was wont to pound a staff on the floor to lead the music, and he accidentally stabbed himself in the foot while he was leading the Te Deum, and that was the injury that led to his death. So he died from Te Deum. Handel himself wrote a number of settings of the Te Deum. He wrote one for the Peace Treaty of Utrecht in 1713. In addition to being associated with royalty, the Te Deum is also associated with state occasions. So he wrote one for the Peace Treaty of Utrecht in 1713, one for the arrival of Caroline, the Princess of Wales, in 1714, one for the Duke of Candos in 1717, one for the Chapel Royal in 1726, and one to celebrate the victory of the Battle of Dettingen in 1743. And that's the one that we just heard an excerpt of. When Napoleon was crowned as emperor in 1804, the choir sang Te Deum at his coronation service. And you may have heard this line from Shakespeare in the play Henry VIII, after the Battle of Agincourt has been won. Henry V. Why does it say Henry VIII? Henry V, after the Battle of Agincourt has been won, Henry V says, "Do we all holy rites, let there be sung non nobis and Te Deum, the dead with charity enclosed in clay, and then to Calais and to England then, where ne'er from France arrived more happy men." So now let's move to a different example of the Te Deum, William Walton's Te Deum, which he composed for the coronation of Elizabeth II, and which was performed at the very end of a very long service. So I've read that Walton was not terribly pleased with the performance because the choir had been going full tilt for about 3 hours at this point, and then he asked a massive fireworks piece of them at the very end, and they didn't really have any more to give. Before we listen to some of the coronation Te Deum, let me invite you to listen for the words "holy, holy, holy." When the text gets to the "holy, holy, holy," composers will often use the music to highlight those words, because what does holy mean? What does holy mean literally? Set apart. Set apart, transcendent, other, distinct from, different. So composers will often do something, make a musical departure from whatever they have been doing to say, this is the holy, 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 the three times holy. So listen to what William Walton does. Many of the English composers of his day would do the same thing in their own settings. You can hear this in Howells. You can hear it in Vaughan Williams. But listen to what Walton does with it. I'm just going to start this from the beginning. I picked this one not only because it's a coronation anthem, but because it's just a lot of fun. Walton became a very famous movie composer, and he was such an influential movie composer, in fact, that he was later accused of sounding like Hollywood, but that's really because he made Hollywood sound like him. Thank you. going to point out one or two other sections in this. It's a long piece of music, so we don't have a chance to listen to all of it. I picked all of these examples, by the way, because they all use the notes themselves to say something about Jesus or about the king, to draw connections in our minds. There are any number of coronation pieces that use the words, that just say it through the mouths of the choir, what they mean. But these are some pieces that I picked because they mean through the music itself, so that even if there were no words being sung, you could tell that there's a meaning here. Now I want to look at "Thou art the King of Glory." Walton deliberately highlighted this, I think, because of the coronation that this was for. So he introduces "Thou art the King of Glory" with a massive trumpet fanfare, and then he plays a kind of oral illusion on the listeners. He introduces "Thou art the King" as though it's going to be in this key of D major, and then he shimmies sideways into B flat, which is a really effective harmonic trick. You'll hear how much energy that adds. Let's see. Sidestepped into a different key. One last thing from the Coronation Te Deum that's just too much fun to pass over. This is Walton giving in to his Hollywood side. He treats the words, "Thou shalt come to be our judge," and you'll see what that word "judge" connotes in his mind. He makes it very obvious. There's nothing subtle about it. Not subtle at all either. It'd be great if that's the moment when the monarchs are turning around to walk down the aisle out of the church. All right, the next thing that I want to look at is Tchaikovsky's 1812 overture. Andrew put me onto a lot of the musical connections in this. The 1812 overture, or the year 1812, which is its original title, was written to commemorate the victory of the Russians over the French in 1812. It wasn't written in 1812. It was written much later by Tchaikovsky, but it was written to commemorate that victory in the Napoleonic Wars. And Napoleon's army won several battles in Russia and even successfully occupied Moscow, but the harsh winter and famine forced his troops to retreat and taught a lesson that history continues to repeat over and over: don't invade Russia in the winter. So there are a lot of things going on, a lot of musical connections that Tchaikovsky makes in this piece. For one thing, he quotes a hymn called the Troparion of the Holy Cross, and you have the text of that in front of you. The text, when translated from the Russian, is, "Lord, save your people and bless your inheritance. Grant victory to the Orthodox Christians over their adversaries, and by virtue of your cross, preserve your habitation." And in Russia, where Eastern Orthodoxy was the state religion, this troparion would have been kind of a pseudo-national anthem. And it could even have the title of the ruler inserted into it, so that it's not just "grant victory to the Orthodox Christians," but "grant victory to fill in the blank," whoever the ruler happened to be. In fact, in the original Greek text, there's even an alternative form that says, "Grant victory to the emperors over the barbarians." So let's listen to the tune for that troparion of the Holy Cross. just a little bit of it. Those of you who know 1812 Overture are recognizing this already. Here's the beginning of 1812 Overture. So you can see it's just a straight up quote of the Troparion of the Holy Cross. I never knew that. And that makes a whole lot more sense of this kind of string writing that just goes on and on and on a single chord. That makes much more sense. Now, after the Troparion of the Holy Cross, Tchaikovsky wrote some original music that depicts the battle between Napoleon's army and the Russian army. So let's listen to a little bit of the conflict music that paints the battle, just about 30 seconds of it. Another quote that you're going to hear in this piece is the French national anthem, the Marseillaise. Bum, 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 because this is a conflict between the Russians and the French army. So the Marseillaise, Tchaikovsky allows it to slowly infiltrate the musical texture until finally it's explicitly quoted. Let's listen to an example of that takes about 30 seconds. So it kind of snuck up. It was introduced slowly, and then there it was, explicitly on the top. Another part of this patchwork quilt, which Tchaikovsky referred to as an overture, is some Russian folk dance. He also stitches in some Russian folk dance that sounds like this, to depict, I suppose, the village people working in the fields. Another piece in this patchwork quilt is the God Save the Tsar, continuing with our connection between the state and God, the king, the ruler in heaven. God Save the Tsar was not written at the time of the Napoleonic Wars. It didn't exist yet. It wasn't written until 1833. So Tchaikovsky, by incorporating this into his piece, is using a deliberate anachronism. He's saying something about Russia using a piece of music that wouldn't actually have existed back then. But God the Tsar, God Save the Tsar, is a hymn that we now know as God the Omnipotent. God the Omnipotent, King da 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 da. And so let's listen to a quote of that. This is just the song itself. This is not from 1812 Overture.
Lord,
you have the words for that, the translation for it in front of you. So it's a prayer for God to protect the secular ruler, the Tsar. Okay? Now, having all of this patchwork quilt in mind, this is a good example of how to write a 20-minute piece when you only want to actually write 5 minutes of new music. So let's listen to the last 4 minutes of 1812 Overture, and you'll hear all of these things being stitched together, and I'll try and narrate a little bit of it. So you can hear the allusion to the Marseillaise. And it's actually going to seem like the French win. They did take Moscow, so you're going to hear a big triumphant statement of the Marseillaise. There are the cannons, of course. Now after this, the longest sequence in Western musical history, there's going to be a statement of the Troparion, the hymn of the Holy Cross. He wrote this on a dare. There's the hymn of the Holy Cross with church bells. So the Russian people presumably are praying to God for help. Comes God Save the Tsar, or God the Omnipotent, as we know it. So if you've ever seen Victor Borge's routine where he composes a piece of music by taking scotch tape and scissors and we'll use a bit of this and we'll use a bit of that and slapping it up all on the piano lid, that's pretty much how this piece works. Am I going until 12:35 or 12:30? What's our schedule? 12:35. 35, okay. That gives us just enough time to look at the Herbert Howells, Behold, O God, Our Defender, another piece of music that was written for the coronation of Elizabeth II. Tonight at the concert, we'll get to hear William Walton's piece for the coronation of Elizabeth II, Crown Imperial. But right now, let's listen to this choral piece. You have the text, which is from Psalm 84 on your handout. Behold, O God, our defender, and look upon the face of thine anointed, for one day in thy courts is better than 1,000. So this piece of music, like many, conflates, blurs together the boundaries between Jesus, whom the psalm in its highest sense is about, and the secular ruler. It makes this also speak to the English ruler, Elizabeth, who's being crowned. And what I want you to listen for in the music is see if you can figure out what word in this text Howells decides to spend all of his musical capital on. Sometimes you can tell what the purpose of a piece of music is or what kind of meaning the composer is trying to emphasize in it by looking for where all of the musical emphasis goes. And in this piece, I think it's very clear where all of the musical emphasis goes. So let's listen to that. It takes about 3.5 minutes, and I think we'll just listen through the whole thing. So I'm wondering if it's, maybe it's not as obvious as it is in my mind's eye. Where do you think he spends his political capital, his musical capital?
Anointed.
Yeah, I think so too. High register, long amount of time on that one word. And that would make sense because this would be for the anointing of the sovereign. So he decides to underline it. And that poor choir, they had to sing that, and then they had to sing Perry's giant Te Deum, and then they had to sing I Was Glad, and they said unto me, another big massive Perry thing. And then at the very end of the service, they got to William Walton's Coronation Te Deum, and they just had nothing left. So that's why he wasn't too happy with Coronation Te Deum.
Well,
yeah, breaking notes left and right, no doubt. Well, I've left no time for questions because I don't know anything more about this subject. So